Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome back. It's nice to see some familiar faces back again. Glad everyone's feeling as good as they can on this very wintry day. We're going to continue looking at the foundational understanding of the book of Revelation. So we officially started our study on the book of Revelation, but we probably won't be back there for a couple of weeks yet. And again, I think all of this history and understanding of the law and what was given to the nation Israel is very helpful to really enhance our understanding of the book of Revelation. So that's what we'll be doing this morning. I think if you'd like to open to Exodus 19, that will likely be the first passage that I will read in our recap here. So as you're finding Exodus 19, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Our Father God in heaven, thank you for this beautiful day of your grace. I am so thankful every day to draw breath here, knowing you're offering grace and peace to this world through Jesus Christ. It is a marvel to behold, and we're so thankful for all that you do for us on a daily basis. So much of it going unnoticed, but I'm thankful for us being able to be here this morning, thankful for your holy word that you've provided for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that lives in each believer, guiding us into wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, may you continue to do that in each of us, edify your church, and glorify your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so last week, we'll back up actually 2 weeks. So when we started this study on the Revelation, which everybody seemed pretty eager about, and I'm right there with you, it's pretty fun stuff to look at, but I did want to point out what I said those 2 weeks ago, is that the book of the Revelation is called the Revelation because it's revealing Jesus Christ. Right, that's the focus of the book. It's God being unveiled again. It's no longer the separation. God's finishing the work on this earth that is corrupted by sin, the world that's been corrupted, it's all going to be done away. So here comes Jesus Christ in the midst of mankind again. Okay, that's the focus of the book. While most people get carried away with all the imagery, which I'll admit I did too, just remember that that's the whole point. Okay, it's leading up to the revealing of Jesus Christ. All right, so that was my one tease I gave you 2 weeks ago in the book of Revelation, the first two verses. And now we've been going all the way back to Genesis to get the history lesson to answer the why of what's going on in the book of Revelation. So I know we've done nearly a year's study on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I wasn't going to go over that again, but started in Genesis 12. So this is the calling out of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. God calls him out to live in a land that is not his, so out of his nativity. And so he calls him out in Genesis 12. Genesis 15 is when God pulls Abram aside and has him seize the stars and tells him to count the number of the stars. If he's able, so shall thy seed be. And that is the famous verse, Genesis 15:6, where it says that his faith was accounted unto him for righteousness. All right. Both the promise in Genesis 12 and 15 were unconditional. God just says, I'm doing this. And Abraham believed him. Abram. Try to get it technically correct. Same guy. I know you know who I'm talking about. But then we get to Genesis 17. Now there's a condition. All right, this is what's known as the Abrahamic covenant or the covenant of circumcision. So God tells Abraham at that time, now his name's changed, I got it right, that every man-child in his house or everyone that sojourns with him must needs be circumcised. It's a requirement now. Or they're cut off from that promise. Circumcision was supposed to be the real outward sign of an inward change. And I like using that term because people use that for a bunch of different things today. But in reality, that's what circumcision was. God says, this is the token of my covenant with you. It's circumcision, so you got to do it now. Okay? So that's Genesis 17. This is the beginning of the separation of circumcision and uncircumcision. That reminded us of what it said in Ephesians 2:11 and 12, where it says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay? So there's definitely a separation going on here between the circumcision or the Abraham. See, this is where we had trouble with labels. I don't know if I can call them Hebrews yet, or definitely can't call them Jews yet. We didn't establish the whole nation, but I know you know what I'm talking about. The circumcision and uncircumcision, that's who we got. So there was a definite separation, but we get the assurance in Ephesians 2 right away, but now, right, we like to emphasize those words today, but now in Christ, ye who sometimes were afar off were brought nigh by the cross. Right, so there is no longer that separation. There is no Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's a difference, a dispensational difference to understand. After that, there's some more personal appearance God makes with Abraham, but we skipped ahead of that, basically summarizing and looking at the scriptures, how the covenant passed from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael, very clearly went to Isaac. He's the child of promise. And then it went from Isaac unto Jacob. Right, Esau despised the birthright. He could have been his. He was the firstborn of the twins, but he sold it for some lentil soup. He despised his birthright. That's the actual scripture of what it says. He didn't want it. And so God was just in saying, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Right, Esau's heart was never toward God, apparently. So the covenant then passed to Jacob. Jacob has his name changed to Israel in that somewhat confusing passage about Jacob wrestling with God himself. But the punchline is that Jacob has his name changed to Israel because he wrestled with God and now prevailed. Okay, so his name changes to Israel. A nation comes from him, also named Israel. Okay, so that's where the nation of Israel comes from, is him and his house. 70 travel to Egypt, total of 75, I believe it says in Acts 7. That are of the house of Israel in Egypt, but God promised Abraham back in Genesis 15 that you will sojourn in a land not yours for 400 years and be oppressed, and then I'm judging that nation, and you'll come out with great substance. So that we know today is Egypt. All right, they went into Egypt, the land of Goshen, and lived there, multiplied from those 75 to well over a million in just those 400 years. And what I pointed out and what I point out every single time I read Genesis 15 is the reason why God had them do that. It's because the mystery of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Right? Just a really fascinating statement that God says, and how you can better understand the account of Abraham and God concerning Sodom. When Abraham says, are you going to destroy the city for 50? No. 45? No. 30? No. 20? No. 10? Still no, Abraham, still no. So it's just fascinating that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And it makes me think, hey, perhaps some of those Amorites might have had faith. You know, it's hard for us to imagine because they're never written of in the Bible, but God says the iniquity is not yet full. So perhaps they did not, or some, at least some, one, believed amongst the Amorites. But once that happened, then here comes Israel to conquest. So, all that being said, God delivers Israel out of Egypt with the 10 plagues, the 10 signs and wonders, and Pharaoh still doesn't trust in God. Even after all that, after all the plagues, his firstborn is dead, and he's all of a sudden got this thought, hey, why'd we let our slaves go? I want them back. You know, even after his magician said, make sure they're out of here, like, get them out, we don't want them anymore. So then they all chase after him. And then you got the parting of the Red Sea, where God explicitly says they crossed on dry ground. They did not get wet, despite what Hollywood may show. They did not get wet. There's walls of water on either side. They went right through, and then the water crashed down on Pharaoh and his army, completely destroying them. It's been discovered and reported on of one section of the Red Sea. I think it's the northern tip of it that has a whole bunch of Egyptian swords, shields, chariot wheels. It's like a graveyard. So it really did happen. In case we can't trust God's word, which we should, there's physical evidence of it. Okay, so food for thought. So they cross there, and then God eventually brings them to Mount Sinai. There we go. And now we're in Exodus 19, and one of these passages that says a lot in just a few words, Exodus 19, verse 1, hopefully you're all there still, it says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Very important to pay attention to the audience of this passage. It's very clearly the nation of Israel. A lot of people miss the distinction here. We today are not Israel. This is not our law-based contract with God. Law has given way to grace. Okay, so I'll be making sure to make those dispensational distinctions to help our understanding as we go along with this study. But he says there in verse 5, if, so there's a conditional statement here again. Remember all these unconditional, well, two, I suppose, to Abraham, unconditional statements. Now here's another conditional. If you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Okay, there's something that they've got to do. Not only do they need to believe in God at his word, but now they have these works to do. And so summarily, I may refer to this as faith plus works. Okay, kind of an idea going on here. I'll quiz you a little bit later. I guess I could do it now, but I'll do it later and make you cringe about what question I'm going to ask. But this language here, declaring them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Hey, last week we talked about what does that even mean? What does it mean to be holy? And you all responded, it means to be set apart. They're holy, they're set apart. That's probably the best definition I can come up with. How would they be set apart? They're going to keep this law. Deuteronomy 4 says, what nation has such great laws as this? And that's a paraphrase of the first eight verses. But this law is going to set them apart from the rest of the world. Hey? Circumcision was part of the law. It was required still, Leviticus 12, if you want to look there, but I wasn't going to go there this morning. I did point out that Mary and Joseph followed that exactly when they had baby Jesus. Okay? They were obedient to the law. So all that was required, they did it. They did exactly what they were supposed to do. Then, last week I asked the question, why did God even do this? Because we have the answer in Scripture. The law was added because of transgressions. Okay? It was said, we looked at Galatians chapter 3 about that. The law was added because of transgressions until that seed should come, and that seed was Christ. Okay? So after Christ came, then it says we're no longer under tutors and governors, and we might look at this too in Galatians 4. Law gave way to grace. Right? We talked about that last week. But before I get digressed on that thought, one of the reasons I'm going over not just this history lesson, sorry, I'm running away from the mic, not just this history lesson, but also the law and the specifics of the law and of the priesthood is because these things are a shadow of things to come. Okay? So Scripture says that, and you'll appreciate it when we finally do get back into the book of Revelation. We're going to go back and forth between many Old Testament passages and saying, see, this was a shadow of what was to come. It's right here. We also emphasize Exodus 25, verse 40. You can read that if you'd like. It's one of several places where God says, you see to it that you make everything exactly as I told you. And again, that's a paraphrase. But God gave Moses a blueprint, not just of the tabernacle, but all the things that are in it. And he tells him, you do it exactly like this. And it's very interesting to me that God says, I put my spirit in that guy's name, Bezalel, Somebody can say that if they want to try. That guy. So he raised up that guy for the purpose of actually making all of these things. He also had a helper, a whole lab. It's fun to say. So they were the ones commissioned to actually make everything, but it was very important they make it according to the pattern. Exodus 19:5 again, or 6, I should say, says that they will be a kingdom of priests. So not only will they be a holy nation, but they'll be a kingdom of priests. And that language is repeated by Peter and John, not by Paul. Okay? Another distinction, difference to note. So then, throughout this time, from Exodus through Acts 7, give you a little spoiler there, God reveals himself to and through the nation of Israel. Okay? But we see a change of dispensation taking place in Acts 7 during the stoning of Stephen, Acts 8, the dispersion of the apostles of Israel, and then Acts 9, the raising up and commissioning of the apostle Paul. Okay, so that's the transitional period going on there. But throughout this time, Israel was the spotlight. Right? This is how God revealed himself to the entire world. They were set apart. They're the kingdom of priests. That's what they're supposed to be. Ministering, interceding, that was the job of the priest for the world. They were supposed to come to them. So any Gentile could still find themselves positionally in Christ if they trusted God at his word and kept the law contract. They respected Israel as and the priesthood. Last thing as part of our recap, if you're not tired of drinking from the fire hose yet, there's a little more. We looked at several verses that stated explicitly that God's presence was in that tabernacle. There's a reason God had them make the mercy seat with the cherubim covering it. God said, I'm going to meet with you there. Okay, so we read three of those passages in the book of Exodus. There's one more that I'd like to look at, just for fun, in chapter 29, if you turn there, and verse 42. And the more I think about this, how amazing it is that the presence of God was right there, and yet the heart of the human still rejected him. Isn't that mind-blowing? Even amongst those in Israel, because we have the scripture in Romans 9, not all they which are of Israel are Israel. Right? It's mind-blowing to me. But like it helps me understand the millennial kingdom, how there will be many also that still reject Jesus, who is, again, right there on the throne of David in Jerusalem. So anyway, I like to cover the page turning with some extra information. Exodus 29, verse 42 says, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. See, personal presence. Verse 43, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So several times there it says, I am really right there living in the midst of Israel. It's really neat to me. So there in the tabernacle, his presence was, he was there. Yeah, said that like three times in a row. But then 1 Kings 8, where Solomon dedicates the temple, it says it again, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So he was right there. Take a deep breath. That's our recap so far. Any thoughts, questions, confusion? So far, so good? Then let's get into new things. The Spirit of God would depart from this temple due to the iniquity of Israel. If you would turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1. We'll be back in Ezekiel several times, by the way, studying Revelation. So if you want to get ahead on homework, go ahead and study the whole book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 10, verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims were there, appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubims stood on the right side of the house, when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Okay, so I'm not going to go into a lot of context here, but the house is speaking of the temple, right? And so that's where it is. The glory of the Lord is right there. This whole vision is explained in Ezekiel 1 and 2, maybe? What he sees of the throne of God being right there. Then if we jump down to verse 18, so we're just hitting the highlights right now, as hard as it is for me to do. Verse 18 says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." Then if we skip to chapter 11, verse 22, it says, "Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea," the land of Babylon in other words, "to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me." Okay. So just that short progression of the glory of the Lord going from the east side of the house to outside into the city and then out of the city itself. Okay, and so people usually come to these particular verses to show how the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. Okay, but God was with Israel in their presence. But then at the very end of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 43, all the way through the end, the glory of God comes back to Ezekiel. He sees this vision again to show the dwelling place of God with Israel, the pattern of the temple. Perhaps you remember those chapters at the end of Ezekiel. They're kind of hard to get through again because it's all the details of the temple and its laws. And God says there, and I'm paraphrasing, to bring Israel back to repentance. So they're supposed to see the glory of the temple the way it should be and how they've neglected it. So there's that. And then remember during the captivity, so I'm just trying to get the timeline. God was prophesying, God was committing the oracles unto the nation of Israel all during this time. All right, even in the captivity, he was raising up prophets like Ezekiel, like Daniel, like Haggai, like Malachi. So he's still prophesying and giving words to Israel. But he does say something in Amos 8 that I wanted to point out. So if you turn with me to Amos, you got Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Amos 8 and verse 11 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." Okay, so these summarily are known as the silent years between Malachi and Matthew. Okay. I'm just trying to give you an understanding of timeline here, how God was still working through Israel, but there came a time where he no longer was prophesying to them until Christ came. in which there was a whole bunch of spiritual stuff going on at that point. Hey, I'm just, again, trying to have high level for now. We'll dive plenty deep into details when we get into Revelation. I did have on here, I did mention before, I was going to ask you a question. During the dispensation of law, how was one made a saint? The faith. You're partially right, but it's by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, one verse I encourage to memorize, says very clearly, the just shall live by faith. Now, the faithful were required to do the works, or they were cut off, so yes. I just want to point that out. They are justified by faith. Their heart is circumcised at that point. Right? The book of Jeremiah says a few times how God desires the circumcision of the heart more than the flesh. So the just still live by faith, but those faithful were required to do certain works. Today, everything's lawful for us. Right? So that's, again, another difference to understand. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. That's what 1 Corinthians talks about. But they had a requirement. So again, it's faith plus works. There was expected behavior of the saint in the nation of Israel under the law in order for them to be that saint nation, right? They're supposed to be a holy nation. That's another way to put it. They're supposed to be a nation of saints, right? Set apart. Any Gentile desiring to be saved, they would do kind of what Mark said there. They would have faith and then proselytize to Judaism. They would keep those works, that all the men would be circumcised. They would keep the works of the law. The faithful proved their faith by their works. And I have to say it that way because we understand why the book of James is written the way it is. Okay? Neither James nor Paul are wrong. They're both right. They're both true. Even though it appears that there's some contradiction between the two, there is not. Okay, so that the context of the book of James, the first verse even says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So if I ask you, who are the 12 tribes that he's referring to, you would say?
Israel.
He's speaking to Israel, who was given a law-based contract. Okay, it is expected that they did their works. If they said, I have faith, but don't do the works of the law, how are they of Israel? All right, the Jews require a sign, and I'm going to show what the sign of this law is shortly. The incorrect attitude that most Israel had, if you turn with me to Romans 9, and verse 30, Romans 9 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to ask, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of what?
Faith.
But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Or in other words, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by what? Works. Okay? So even under the law, they were not justified by works alone. Faith was required first. Their hearts needed to be circumcised first. Then the faithful were to prove their faith by the works of the law. So hopefully you see how all that all works synergistically together. But as it goes on to say, they stumbled by that stumbling stone. So they sought their justification by works only. Jesus himself even spoke several times against that, saying, they've got their reward, but you do it differently. Right, now I'm really paraphrasing, like Matthew 6, 7, and 8. But that's what he was trying to get the point across. All right. Yeah, question?
So by faith, they were circumcised. Or they were spiritually saved.
Mm-hmm.
But they had to do the works, just like we should do the works to receive reward in heaven, but we're saved by our faith.
Correct.
Are they saved by that faith, and then if they do the works, they basically get more rewards, or do they have to do both? for that salvation that comes by faith.
Yeah, well, so that's a tricky question. Did they have to do both? Yes, it was required, or they would be cut off from all blessings that God said. Right, today we will get consequences of our actions, but God's not out to get us because we're not following specific works. We don't have like what God does on Deuteronomy 28, where they had, I think it was a tribe of, like certain tribes were on Mount Ebal and certain tribes were on Mount Gerizim, and one of them were saying, you get all these blessings, and the other one saying, you get all these cursings for disobedience. I didn't finish. You get all these blessings for obedience. Right, something like that. So that was at stake for Israel under the law, whereas today, the moment we trust, we've got everything. Okay? So we can't lose it either. And that's another thing we got to talk about under the law, because, here, open up a can of worms, Doug. King Saul had the Holy Spirit and lost it. We can't. Okay? So that's something else to point out, something else Christ apparently accomplished on the cross. That probably is going to raise another question. Yep, go ahead.
Not going to sneak by me.
Yeah.
So are you kind of saying once they've always said?
For us today, yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we cannot lose our salvation. So Romans 8, 38 and 39, I think, say it clearest. As it says, all those things, nor any other creature can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So not even us. Even if we try to unbelieve, I already believed, and that's it. Right? It's kind of silly if I say it that way, I know. But yes, once saved, always saved.
Once it's in your heart, I don't know, unless you took a shovel and started digging, how are you going to get it out?
So, yeah, pretty much. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the only one with the authority to break that seal is God, and he's not going to do it. So, more up here, yep.
Yeah, so then when it comes to obedience, then it's Christ's obedience, even unto death. So it's we're saved by the faith in the faith of Christ.
Yes.
So it's his faith that that saves us, and that's us, just believing that, because as we know, we don't lose our salvation when we put our trust in him.
Mm-hmm.
So in what he accomplished at the cross.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which was, he made us righteous, and forgiveness of all sin, and we are imputed his righteousness just by faith in what he did. So in that sense, that's why we don't have, it's not a performance-based system, that we don't perform in order to receive everything. I mean, we're complete, scriptures say, right?
Yes, yeah, complete
so
in Christ.
The distinction then is, as we were going, as you mentioned in Habakkuk, as their faith. Was their faith in the faith of Christ?
Okay, that's a good question. So all good points that I'll just repeat a little bit for the sake of recording, that the moment we put our faith in Christ's faithfulness, he was obedient to the death of the cross, it was his work, and we're complete in Christ. So it's his faithfulness that grants us that salvation and righteousness, God's righteousness, when we believe in him. And from there, it's now we don't need to do any works to earn anything else because we have everything in Christ. We're complete in him. So then the question would be, under the law, does Israel trust in Christ? And I think I'll have to expand that question a little bit. Do they trust that Christ was coming? Yes. Did they trust that God would do what he said he would do? Yes. Did they understand that Christ was going to come to shed his blood for them? I don't think so. I could be wrong about that, but that was not revealed, to my knowledge, to them. So what they were expecting was somebody who is a child, like the Son of God. So they were looking for that to restore everything. But the how was hidden. It would be gradually revealed, and we'll go over some more timeline here this morning, but I'm happy to answer questions instead, too. Give them a little bit more of a picture of how that would happen. But for the most part, when Habakkuk was inspired to say, for the just shall live by faith, any time during history, if anybody trusted God, so God is true, God is faithful, even just knowing that, trusting God that he is who he is, that's where the heart condition is met, and that person then is spiritually saved. I use the term in Christ because I only see two positions, either in Adam or in Christ, right, in Scripture. So even though Christ had not yet been revealed, their soul at that point is saved. If that helps. I think. You had another one?
I'm going to let you keep it going for a while.
Okay, no problem. These are all good questions, and I'd love the interaction. Okay. So thanks for. Feel free to interrupt. I won't be offended. So there was a sign of this law contract, and I want to make that point now. If we turn to Exodus 31, and it kind of goes along with what we've been saying already. Exodus 31 and verse 12. I'll wait till everybody gets there. These are pretty important words to read. Yeah, this happens to be the chapter where God specifies by name the two guys that are going to build everything. It is Bezalel and Aholiab. That was pretty close, at least. So anyway, verse 12 in chapter 31 of Exodus says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily or truly, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Right? This is to be a holy nation, and here's the sign, the Sabbath day. Verse 14, "Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you." Again, verse 13, the audience of the children of Israel. "Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death." Yikes. And that's the exact same phrase of Genesis 2:17, when God said to Adam, "The day in which thou eat of that fruit, then thou shalt surely die." This is the same phrase. Okay, in case anyone's interested in learning some Hebrew. It goes on, verse 14, "For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." Same phrase. "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant." More important words. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For," and here's the reason, "in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." Already a question. Go for it.
"For the children of Israel," meaning the Jews.
Yes. Now we're for the Jews.
Us.
Not for us.
Thank you, sir.
Absolutely. Yeah, very important that this is kept in its context, because you see the dire consequence of not keeping it. So maybe, perhaps you've all been there, but when I was struggling to understand the word rightly divided or understand law versus grace, verses like that scared me, especially the covenant of circumcision, if you don't get yourself circumcised or cut off from the promises. And then trying to figure out how does that fit with Galatians 5 when it says if you're circumcised in Christ's prophecy, nothing. So like all of that was really confusing to me, and I was like, how do you win here? Because it seems like lose-lose, when in reality it's more win-win, because Christ finished the work, right? And that's why, and we're not under law, we're under grace. So making those distinctions and seeing those differences are a big breath of relief, burden off the back to realize. But again, the nation Israel is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and this was a sign that set them apart. Remember, the Jews require a sign. So they're looking for these works, they're looking for these things that set them apart. Okay? And I think that helps us understand that verse in 1 Corinthians. It's a Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jews require a sign, right? So they're looking for these signs, the circumcision, the Sabbath. That's why you can appreciate maybe a better the Pharisees saying all those things against Jesus. You're breaking the Sabbath. You know, they're blaspheming the word of God, or is trying to trap him in that. Also, this totally contradicts any idea of a really old earth, because people try to call this the day-age theory, I think is what it's called, where those days, the first day, the second day, all that, represent millions and millions of years. Because if that's true, then apparently Israel needs to work for millions and millions of years and then finally rest. Okay, it doesn't work. It does not fit in Scripture. I will always speak against the theory of evolution. It's not real. Okay, and it's not even a theory. It's a myth. So I'll probably use some strong language, but I can't help it. I stick with the facts. So this sign, then, the Sabbath, is very important to the Jew, not the Gentile. The Gentile is not going to care at all. If the Gentile under the law were to proselytize to Israel, then you better believe that Gentile is going to keep the Sabbath too, because they would understand, even they would be looked down against, cut off. They're already the dogs, you know, being the Gentiles. So they're going to do whatever they can to bless the nation of Israel. So God wrote that down by his own finger in stone. That'd be kind of fun to see him writing in stone like that, but that's what it says. This is the sign that's required. I got 2 minutes. I want to at least do two more passages. So let's turn to Matthew 24. So like it's been said, it's a perpetual covenant. The nation of Israel is keeping this Sabbath, work 6 days, rest the seventh. Matthew 24, Jesus says something about the tribulation period, the context of the book of the Revelation, and the Sabbath. Okay? And I'll make a point right after this, give you a little teaser, Daniel 9. So if you want to put a finger marker in Daniel 9, we'll read verse 24 momentarily. First, though, Matthew 24, verse 15. I'll start there. Jesus is speaking here because the apostles asked him some questions, and he takes quite some time to answer them. Verse 15, he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," we'll look at that shortly, "stand in the holy place." Where's that? I saw it. It's in the temple, right? So here it's going to erect an abomination of desolation, an idol. And we get an idea of what that is in the book of Revelation also. "Whoso readeth, let him understand." So when that happens, verse 16, "then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Get out. That's what he's telling him. Let him, "which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Just go." Now, similarly to the Exodus period, right, where they had to leave in haste. Don't even put leaven in your bread. Just go. So just food for thought, I suppose, there. But verse 19, it says, "Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." It's not going to be fun to travel. Verse 20, "but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Because they got to keep the Sabbath. It's the sign. So pray for that to happen. Isn't that interesting language that he should say that? Verse 21, "for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Wow. Some powerful things said there by our Lord and Savior. But just remembering that these 7 years, what we're going to study in the tribulation period is a 7-year period. And the abomination that causes desolation happens halfway through, perhaps the dedication of that temple with this idol that's going to be set up and said, "Now you worship this," right? Which is the abomination of desolation. We'll get into a lot more detail as we go about our study. But once that happens, any faithful leave. Okay? And so that's what they say. Is there going to be persecution unto death? Yes. Is there also going to be supernatural protection for true Israel? Yes. God will take care of them in the wilderness, similarly to what he did during the Exodus period. I'm already over time. Okay, that for another time. I want to just share so much. There's just never enough time. If you had your marker, your finger, whatever, in Daniel 9, let's read verse 24. And we'll unfortunately have to end here. But the reason why I keep saying that there's a seven-year period, for those that may not know, in Daniel 9:24, God gave Daniel a prophecy to understand how much time is left in the world, with the exception of the dispensation of grace. That was a hidden thing. It was a mystery. Some call it a parenthetical dispensation. Okay? Because we're still waiting for Daniel's 70th week, if you've heard that term before. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Every time I ask the same questions. Who are Daniel's people?
Israel.
Nation of Israel. What's Daniel's holy city?
Jerusalem.
Okay? So this prophecy is for them. It's not the Gentiles, has nothing to do with America, has nothing to do with England or Russia. I don't know what else people have made up about these verses. No. It's for Israel. Okay? Why? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision in the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. When you read verses like, or words like that, it's hard to imagine how people say that this verse has already been fulfilled. I have not seen everlasting righteousness. There's surely a whole bunch of iniquity in this world still. And I say that because some say that this week was fulfilled with Titus, I think, destroying the temple. Okay, no. That's not what's going on. What happened was an interruption to this after 69 of the 70 weeks. Okay? And that's why we're still in the dispensation of grace, awaiting this seven-year period that is spoken of. Okay? In the midst of that period is the abomination of desolation, which is in the book of Daniel. You get a hint of it there in verse 27. Well, is that where it was? 20, whatever, somewhere in here. Yeah, okay, in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, right, and the overspreading abominations he shall make desolate. Okay, so I was right. So it's there, but it's also in, I think, chapter 12, which I'm not going there right now. But he speaks of that abomination which causes desolation. So that's the idol that is set up by the beast, the false prophet, in the book of Revelation. We'll get to that eventually, but that's what's going on there. We are not in the tribulation period today. We will not see a second of the tribulation period because God will call the body of Christ out first. I wanted to end on a positive note because all this law-based stuff I know can be a little burdensome. It is burdensome. Peter even said that, right, in Acts 15. Right, this burden that neither we nor our fathers could bear. So why are we putting it now on these Gentiles which have everything in Christ by faith apart from works? Right, paraphrase of what Peter said. I'm 5 minutes over, so I won't even open it up to questions, unfortunately. We'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. As much as we wish it would go on and on and on, I'm so thankful for what time we do have to study your word, and for the complete history that we need to know is provided right here in your word. So thankful, Lord, that we can study it. Help us to take it to heart and understand what you're saying to mankind throughout history, in time past, in time present, and in time future. I'm thankful for the clear picture provided in your word and ask that you continually fill us with as much spiritual wisdom as we're able every day, that we may not only understand who you are in your word, but also share that with others as we act as your ambassadors till that day you do call us home. So thank you for that blessed hope, and we pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.